I'm happy to be back with you guys here in January as we wrap up our study in the book of Ruth. During our lesson times this year, we've been looking at some passages, other passages in the scripture that can help us apply the truths that we're learning from the book of Ruth to our own lives. And we're going to continue that today. The passages that we're going to study today come from Hebrews 11, the book of Hebrews chapter 11. So if you want to go ahead and turn there. But before we dig into this passage particularly, I want to kind of set the stage for you, because the context of the verses we're going to study is really helpful and is going to frame our minds to help us understand and apply rightly the verses that we're going to read today. The book of Hebrews was written by an anonymous author. We don't know who wrote it. And it was written to Jewish believers who had undergone and would probably again undergo persecution. And these believers were tempted to leave Christ and to go back to Judaism. So the author of Hebrews is masterfully proving to them that Jesus is better. He's better than every picture in the Old Testament and every practice in Judaism that was meant to point to him. And he's exhorting them to persevere in the faith. So that's what the author is doing here in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, and it is famous as the Hall of Faith. You've probably heard it called that before. It's a long exposition of God-pleasing faith from the Old Testament. And in fact, we actually used Hebrews 11 as the text for Our Lady's Bible study back in 2019-2020. So some of you may be quite familiar with this chapter. So if you'll just glance with me in your copy of God's Word, in chapter 11 at some of the names we see. We see Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. We see Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents and Moses. We see Joshua, the Israelites. We see Rahab. And then in verse 32, the author starts running out of space and time and just starts really rapid-fire listing off names. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. And so he really does go through all of the Old Testament here. So why? Why did the author of Hebrews choose to speed through the entire Old Testament in one chapter to his readers at this point in his exhortation? And the answer we can find in the verses just before chapter 11 and the verses just after chapter 11. So I actually want you to look with me at the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews. You know, the chapter numbers, you've probably heard Tom say before, they're not inspired. They were added later. And so his thought actually begins in 10:32. The author says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." So do you see what he says they need there? He says, you have need of endurance. They've already undergone tribulation. They're about to go through some more, and he says, you need endurance. And then if you skip ahead to 12:1, as the author wraps up chapter 11, he says, therefore, so here's why I've told you all this. He says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And if you look a little bit further, he endured the cross. You see that key word again there, endured. So these Jewish believers who had already undergone a trial that consisted of some of them losing their property, some of them getting thrown in jail, they see that it might happen again. And they're tempted to stop associating with the church in order to avoid whatever trouble is going to come. And the author exhorts them saying, endure, have faith. So chapter 11 is kind of like one big pep talk. He says, you've got this race to run. I'm going to pump you up for it. I need you to endure. And here's some fodder to get you fired up for your race. That word endure that he uses in chapter 10 and then in chapter 12, it literally means to remain under something, to stay behind instead of leaving, or to endure under what would be burdensome. It's the word that's used in James 1, 3, and 4 when it talks about enduring trials. And 1 Peter also uses the word and translates it patiently, endure. So because endurance is our theme today, you're going to have to forgive me for all the long-distance running stories I'm going to tell. I ran cross-country in high school and college, and these days, in the words of chapter 12, verse 1, I have some encumbrances that I can't lay aside. I'm stuck with a jogging stroller and disrupted sleep, so my glory days, whatever they were, are long past. However, the picture of the Christian life as a long-distance race has always been and still is one of my favorite pictures. The scripture uses it several times, and it's just very, very vivid. So, raise your hand if you've ever had to run further or harder than was comfortable for you. Yeah, it's a pretty common experience, isn't it? When your legs start aching and your lungs start burning, it's really easy to say, okay, well, I'm done. Time to walk, time to head home. But endurance is when it's difficult and you stay under that task. You keep going. Instead of trying to get away from the burden, you stay under it. You persevere. You painfully take one step after another. You guys have been there before if you've ever run past what was comfortable. In high school, one of my coaches had a system where he would time us running the fastest mile we possibly could. And then 2 days later, we'd run a mile at that same pace, and then we had to keep going for a second mile. And that second mile was agony, because we'd already spent everything we had on that first mile. And so all we were doing was enduring, just stay under that task as long as we could. It was actually on paper impossible, right? Because I just ran a mile as fast as I possibly could. How can I keep going? But his philosophy was that was how we would increase our endurance. Only by staying under a trial longer would we get stronger. To push past what we could currently do easily. And that's the analogy that the author of Hebrews is using here when he says endure, that the life that we live on this earth is going to be something that's too hard. It's going to be painful, and yet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he calls us to endure, to keep going, to stay under it. And he doesn't only call us to endure in the I hate running and I can't believe I have to do this kind of attitude, but if you look back in chapter 10, verse 34, he describes the believers as enduring this joyfully, right? They accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Or then in verse 35, he says, do not throw away your confidence. They were enduring with joy and with confidence. That's what he wanted them to do again. So what in the world could motivate us to endure running a painful and too hard race? What could help us stay in this race and stay under it joyfully and with confidence no matter how hard it gets, no matter how much our legs ache and our lungs burn, if you will? So in chapter 10, we see that's the question that we have to answer today. How can we run joyfully with endurance, and how can we not throw away our confidence? And the writer of Hebrews is a master of rhetoric. This is a beautiful, beautiful section of scripture. And as he introduces the section in chapter 10, he actually gives us two answers. Here's how you can do this. And then all through chapter 11, he pings back to those answers over and over and over again. And then in chapter 12, he's going to give us one more answer. Okay, so that we can navigate easily, because it's not super linear, I'm going to give you all three answers right now, all three ways that we can endure joyfully and confidently in our marathon of life, okay? The first one, if you look in 10:36, he says, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then in 10:38, he says, my righteous one shall live by faith. And in 10:39, he says, we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then he goes on and on to pick up this theme of faith and of believing in God's promises all through chapter 11. So the first way that we can endure joyfully and confidently in our race in life is to have faith that God will keep his promises. And we can have this faith even, or it would be better to say, we can have this faith precisely when we don't see how God is going to keep his promises. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 1, the author writes, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So if you can see how God is going to keep his promises, it's not actually faith. Faith is when you don't know and you still believe him. So first of all, we can have faith that God will keep his promises, even when or precisely when we don't see how it's going to happen. And that's the first way that we can have endurance. The next is that we know that there's a better and lasting reward. Look in 10:34. He says, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. In 10:35, he says, your confidence has a great reward. In 11:6, he says that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you fast forward most of the way through chapter 11, when he's talking about Moses, in verses 25 and 26, it says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so another way that we can endure is because there's a better and lasting reward. Then last of all, the bonus is at the beginning of chapter 12, right at the end of this section. In verse 2, the author says, we can run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So those are the three endurance-building tools we're going to take a look at today. We're going to look at how we can endure because God always keeps his promises. We can endure because there's a better, lasting reward. And we can endure because we can look to Jesus. All right? So I'm really excited to jump into this with you. But you may ask, how do we know that this is true? How do we know that these things can build our endurance and help us finish our race? And that's what chapter 11 is. The author of Hebrews backs up his points. He says, okay, here's how you're going to endure. Just in case you wonder if these things really worked, let me tell you, they work. They worked for Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. He knows that his readers are tempted to say, this is just too hard. So he spends all of chapter 11 telling them about men and women who also went through great challenges. But they endured. They had faith that God would keep his promises, and they focused on their better and lasting reward. They finished their races. So I've run two marathons in my life. When I ran my first marathon, if you had stopped me at mile 26, so a marathon is 26.2 miles, and so I would have maybe had from here to the worship center left to go. If you stopped me and said, Sarah, are you going to finish this race? I would have looked you in the eye and said, I have no idea. I did not know if I could make it from here to there, even though I'd already run 26 miles. It hurt. It didn't seem like it was possible that I could make it. I was just putting one foot in front of another. But a year later, I ran another marathon. It was the same distance. All marathons are 26.2 miles. I had the same training. I actually finished with almost exactly the same time. But this time there was something different. Even though it started hurting really badly at mile 18 or 19, I distinctly remember during that second marathon hitting mile 24. And all of a sudden, a wave of hope came over me because I realized, I'm going to finish this marathon. Like, this is going to happen. And my previous experience told me, you can. You can make it from here to there. You can make it 2.5 more miles. And while those 2.2 miles were not easy, they were far easier than they had been during that first marathon because I knew that I had done it before and I could do it again. In fact, the last 400 yards were really fun. It hurt, but I had a smile on my face as I finished because I knew I'm finishing. I'm finishing a marathon. I had confidence. So that analogy helps a little bit and hurts a little bit when we think about our lives as a marathon. Because the good news is we only have to run one marathon of life. Aren't you glad? I sure am. But the bad news is we don't get to run our marathon of life with a previous life's worth of experience in our pocket, right? You can't be me during my second marathon saying, I can do this, I've done this before, because you've only ever lived one life, right? So here, the Holy Spirit is providing us with several life's worth of vicarious experiences to buoy us at our mile 24 or whenever we feel that we're lacking endurance. We can't say, well, last time I did it, but we can say, Abraham did it, and Sarah did it, and Isaac did it, and Moses did it. And so these are here to provide us with that hope. Since it's January, I would like to make a little plug here. If you've never read through the Old Testament, or if it's been a while since you have, Hebrews 10 through 12 is preaching to us that it's vital to know these stories that the Lord recorded for us in the Old Testament. This is why we're studying Ruth this year, right? If you don't know about these marathons run by old saints, you might end up like me in my first marathon, not knowing if you can finish. But if you arm yourself with the truth of the Old Testament and what the believers there did, you can look your mile 24 in the eye and say, I can do this because I have the same God they have. And they had faith, and they are going to have a reward, and their God is my God, and their reward is my reward. So I can do it too. And that's what the Old Testament can provide us with. If you need a plan to help you read through the Old Testament this year, you could talk to the small group leader in your Titus 2 group. You could talk to me afterwards or send me a message or email. Or if you have a student in youth or college, they have a Bible reading plan as well. And you could just borrow theirs and read along. So just a little plug to be in God's Word and be reading even the stories in the Old Testament, because they're meant for our encouragement to help us endure. So these examples that we're going to study in Hebrews chapter 11 will prove to us that we can endure, because we can have faith that God keeps his promises, because we have a better reward, and because we can fix our eyes on Jesus. And these strategies worked because they worked for believers since the creation of the world. You know, Ferguson makes the point in chapter 5 of Faithful God that you're going to read this month, that we can see Ruth and Boaz and Naomi situated here in Hebrews 11 as examples of faith in the Old Testament. You could say, by faith, Naomi went back to Bethlehem. By faith, Ruth left her homeland and followed Naomi. By faith, she spent months gleaning wheat and barley. By faith, Boaz obeyed God and acted righteously towards these two women when that was not the norm. By faith, Ruth and Naomi sought Boaz's redemption, and by faith, Boaz agreed to marry Ruth. When we get to the end of today's passage, we're going to take a little look a bit more at how our characters that we've been studying this semester can encourage us to run with endurance. So that's the background, is we are looking to build endurance by fixing our eyes on our God who keeps his promises, by looking to our great and better reward, and by fixing our eyes on Jesus. So now we're going to look at the specific passage that we're going to study today, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I hope you can already see our themes there as we read those verses together. But let's start right here at the beginning. When it says all these in verse 13, the text is referring back to the believers that are mentioned in verses 8 through 12. It's talking about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. And if you'll notice, according to verse 13, they're considered examples of endurance because they died in faith without receiving the promises. And so here is our first point. Like them, we can have endurance because, like them, we can have faith that God will keep his promises. Now, you are probably familiar with some of the promises that God made to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. They're very famous promises. He promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him, and that he would possess the land of Canaan as his own inheritance. And those are there are both physical and spiritual promises wrapped up in the promises that God made to Abraham. So physically, while Sarah and Abraham lived to see Isaac, their son of promise, born, if you do the math from the genealogies in Genesis, Jacob and Esau, Isaac's sons, were 15 when Abraham died. So the number of descendants of Abraham when he died was not as many as the stars in the heavens. It was 3. All right? And while they did get to live in the promised land, it was intense. The promised land was never theirs. In the words of verse 10, it says they didn't have a city with foundations. So some of God's promises to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob were physically fulfilled about 500 years later after their deaths, when he rescued their descendants, who now numbered over 1 million, out of Egypt and brought them to live in cities with foundations in the promised land. And Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob didn't live to see this, right? They died without receiving those promises. But even though it was unseen to them, they believed that God would do it. There's also a spiritual aspect to God's promises to these men and women, the promise of salvation and eternal life. You know, during their lives on earth, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob never knew Jesus crucified and resurrected. They never saw heaven until they died, but they did have faith that God would provide salvation. The New Testament makes that very clear. And they had faith that this life is not all that there is. So it's clear from where the passage goes that the author of Hebrews had both the physical promises and the spiritual promises in mind when he said that these died in faith without receiving the promises. But then verse 13 goes on to say that although they did not receive the promises, they saw them and welcomed them from a distance. This is a really interesting thing to contemplate. Up until this point, the writer of Hebrews has repeatedly made his point that faith is having confidence in what we don't see, and what we can't see. So in what sense did Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob see the promise and welcome it from a distance? One commentator I read said, "Physical eyesight produces conviction or evidence of visible things. Faith is the organ which enables people to see the invisible order." So it's like these physical eyes see physical things, but faith is like a sense organ that can let you see things that are not physically visible. Another writer said, "Faith demonstrates the existence of reality that cannot be perceived through objective sense perception." So this phrase, having seen the promises, can describe that their faith, rather than their physical eyesight, allowed them to see God's promises and to welcome them from a distance. Their eyes didn't see their millions of descendants entering the promised land to live there, and their eyes didn't see Jesus born to save his people from their sins, but they had such confidence in the promises of God that it was just as if they saw those things from a distance. One commentator wrote, "Faith gives things hoped for a substantial reality." And so, and that's one sense in which they saw the promises and welcomed them from a distance. But we see also here a reminder of God's graciousness to us and his understanding that we are weak and but dust. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 has told us that it is impossible to please God without faith and that we must be sure of his promises even when we can't see them. You remember last semester when Crystal taught from Isaiah about how when we are in the dark, when we can't see anything, faith is our way forward, faith in God. As I said earlier, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1, would say, if you can see where you're going, it's technically not faith, because faith is the conviction of things not seen. In verse 8 in our passage, we're reminded that Abraham left everything to follow a God that he didn't know, to a place that he didn't know. And so there is a sense in which we must exercise our faith even when we cannot see what's going on. But we also see in Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob stories that God frequently gives us down payments, as it were, on his promises. Every so often, he chooses to graciously shine a light into the darkness where we can't see and lets us see with our physical eyes that he is a God who keeps his promises. Just like you give the bank a little bit of your money when you buy a house or borrow a large sum of money for another reason, you give them that little bit of money to prove that eventually you're going to give them a lot of your money, right? And that's what God does for us. He fulfills his promises in small bits to prove to us that he will fulfill all of his promises. He did this for Abraham and Sarah when Isaac was born, right? What an amazing fulfillment of a promise that seemed impossible. And then you can imagine if Abraham and Sarah were ever tempted to doubt that they would have a million descendants, they could look at Isaac and say, no, God is a God who keeps his promises. He kept his promise to give us Isaac so we can trust him down the road for the promises that we can't see. And if you think about your own life, doesn't God do this for you as well? He has proved himself to you to be a God who keeps his promises in a myriad of ways. You know, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is called the down payment of our salvation 3 different times. In Ephesians, it says, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, that's the word for a down payment, of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So how do we know that God is really, truly going to save us all the way to heaven? Because he gave us the Holy Spirit, a down payment that he will keep his promise to redeem us. So I want to encourage you to think of God's daily acts of faithfulness and kindness to you, of the reality that you have the Holy Spirit living in you, to be proof that he keeps his promises. You see his big, grand promises from a distance, just like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob did, in part because you have eyes of faith, that you can see the unseen. But then you also see those promises from a distance and welcome them, because you see God's character at work in the smaller fulfillments that he's giving you here and now. If you'll recall from the beginning of our study of the book of Ruth, this is actually in large part exactly why we undertook to study the book of Ruth, right? We wanted to see what God is like, how he's a faithful, loyal, loving, covenant-keeping God. He proved himself to be just that to Ruth and Naomi. And so when our faith needs a little down payment, when we're in the dark, we can turn to their story. And we can tell ourselves, no, God is a God who keeps his promises. So there's another plug for reading your Old Testament this year. So in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, we see that Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, all died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. So like them, we can endure because we can have faith that our God keeps his promises. So going on in our passage, we read next at the end of verse 13 that they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The phrase strangers and exiles refers to foreigners. In Texas, we'd say that these are the folks who aren't from around here. These are people who are living in a place that is not their homeland. And if you look carefully at the text, it doesn't say that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob were strangers and exiles in Canaan, although that was certainly true, as the author had pointed out earlier in verse 9. He said Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise. But it says instead in verse 13 that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Have you ever experienced being a stranger? Maybe you moved one time in your life from a large city to a small town or a small town to a large city, or you spent a few days or weeks or years in another country where you didn't speak the language or you didn't know the customs. Whatever your stranger experience is, it can be a disorienting and uncomfortable feeling, right? Hebrews 11:13 says here that the Old Testament believers confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, everywhere here. They didn't belong here. They found it disorienting or unfamiliar, uncomfortable. You know, in 1 Peter 2, all believers are called aliens and strangers. Peter urges his readers, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts. And you know, this made me wonder, how much of our lack of endurance comes from the fact that we expect to be comfortable here on earth? When this life fails to make us feel at home, we are genuinely surprised, aren't we? When we feel disoriented or unfamiliar, uncomfortable, unsatisfied, we look to the things that belong here on this earth to help us feel better, to stop those feelings. Maybe you try to make your house a little cozier, or you buy something, you drink some coffee or eat some chocolate. But we're reminded here that from Abraham forward, faithful, persevering believers understand that this life is going to be hard. It's not going to feel right, and we won't have the comfortable, safe feeling of being at home while we are on this earth, because we aren't. We aren't home. You know, to use the long-distance running analogy again, when you're going for a run or starting a race that's going to be hard, one way that you psych yourself up is to acknowledge it's going to be hard, right? You expect it. You say, all right, I'm going to run a hard run today. Here I go. You know, I had some friends who had a shirt that said, if running were easy, it'd be called, and then you put whatever sport you want to make fun of, it'd be called football, it'd be called basketball, it'd be called, because running's not easy. Then there's another shirt that said, my sport is your sport's punishment. And so, in the same way, we need to acknowledge that our race in life is not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. This is not to say that we enjoy being uncomfortable, right? We don't like being strangers and exiles, and that somehow we have to convince ourselves that this is fun. But we count the cost. We don't expect that we're going to feel at home in this life on this earth. We expect to be out of place and lonely, missing the place where we're truly comfortable and safe. So that's kind of the bad news. So how are we meant to endure through this? How did Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob keep enduring and keep trusting God when they were strangers and exiles on this earth? Let's look back at our passage for the answer. In verse 14, it says, "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." This brings us to the second way that we can endure joyfully and confidently in our race of life. As we've already seen, we can endure because God always keeps his promises, but now we see that we can endure because there's a reward. We can get through the marathon of life because this is not all there is. There's so much better. There's home waiting for us. Did anyone watch some of the Summer Olympics this year? You guys watch them? I got to watch the women's marathon. My brother and I are the people who watched the whole marathon. And this year, it was really, really exciting. Did anybody else watch the women's marathon? You don't have to confess. Because this year in Tokyo, out of the blue, a young woman from the USA was running with the world leaders early on. And then as those hard miles came, mile 19, 20, 21, 22, the world leaders started falling off the front pack. They started slowing down, not being able to keep the pace one by one by one until there were five ladies running at the front, and then four, and then three. And one of those three women at the front toward the very end of the race was Molly Seidel from the USA. Now, for context, the USA just doesn't win marathon medals all that often. This was really exciting. And it was a hot, hot day in the Olympics that day. The women were grabbing bags of ice and putting them on their necks to try to cool off so they could endure this race. They were running mile after mile, faster than 6 minutes per mile. Yeah. But once that fourth woman couldn't keep up with the pace anymore, you could see those last three women get a new boost of endurance. Do you know why? Because even at mile 24 of a marathon, they could count. They knew that as long as they could endure to the finish line, every single one of them was going to be an Olympic medal winner. And sure enough, in a performance that nobody expected, after more than two grueling hours of running in the heat, Molly Seidel of the USA won an Olympic bronze medal in the women's marathon. And of course, the reporter went up to talk to her just moments after she crossed the finish line. I don't know why they do that, but he did. And he holds a microphone in her face and he says, "How do you feel?" And she has this huge smile on her face, and she has an American flag draped over her shoulders. She goes, "I hurt so bad." So how could she smile and say, "I hurt so bad," at the same time? Because she just won an Olympic medal, right? She knew that the pain of that moment, the pain of that day, the pain of the weeks and months and years, it honestly took her years to get to that point of training, were not in vain. That she had a reward. She had something better, better than all of that pain. And so if you look back in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 34, this is exactly what the author of Hebrews has already commended his readers for doing. He said, "You joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." So when the Hebrew believers who this book was written to, in their marathon of life, they had their property taken away, and they responded joyfully. Why would somebody respond joyfully to that? Because they knew that they had a better and lasting possession. Like Molly Seidel, they could have a big smile on their face saying, "This hurts so much." We can acknowledge the pain that it takes to endure this life, but if we look to the reward, we can understand that it's all worth it. You know, the value of a reward in helping us endure something unpleasant is a universal human experience. We all like rewards, don't we? I bribe my kids with rewards to get them to do things they don't want to do, right? Here, you can have a chocolate chip for every math problem you do with a good attitude. We create reward systems for ourselves as grown-ups, right? Once I finish this, then I can go watch a YouTube video. Or once I clean the house, I can sit on the couch. And before you dismiss this as this is just psychology, it's not. Let me read to you Hebrews 12, verse 2. It says, when it says we can fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, it says, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So why did Jesus endure the cross? For a reward, for the joy set before him, right? This is a part of how God has made his world. We do hard things because there's a reward. This was even true before the curse. You know, Adam and Eve worked in the Garden of Eden. And why did they work? To cultivate the Garden of Eden, right? So that they would have the reward of a beautiful food-producing home. So we can endure life on this earth as aliens and strangers because we count the reward worth it. Whatever we're going through here, whatever our marathon contains, the reward is better. So let's look back at our text at what kind of reward it is. What kind of reward could motivate Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob to live as aliens and strangers? Look back at verse 14. It says that they are seeking a country of their own. The author is relying on a beautiful double meaning here. Obviously, in one sense, they wanted a physical home, right? Everybody wants a physical home. They had followed God to the promised land because they wanted a country of their own. They were promised a country of their own by God. But like we already saw, they didn't get the fulfillment of that promise physically. They never owned that country of Canaan in their lifetime. But for the other sense, look down to verse 16. It says, as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. So what were they really looking for? What did they really want? They wanted heaven. They knew that heaven was the reward, ladies. So there's a couple of things that I want to notice from this section of the text as we think about enduring for our reward, all right? The verse in the middle, verse 15, I think is actually key to helping us understand how we look to heaven in order to motivate us to endure, all right? In verse 15, it says, indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. It says, if Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob had chosen to think about the physical homes they left, they would have had opportunity to go back. This is another implicit statement that life is hard, right? Because if their lives in tents in the promised land were so great, if they were perfect and wonderful, would thinking about their previous home make them want to go back? No. So the author of Hebrews is actually drawing a parallel here for his listeners. Remember, they're tempted to go back to their lives before Christ, to go back to Judaism, because it would be easier. And he's acknowledging for them, it's hard. It's hard to be a stranger in an exile. There's a sense in which, if you look back, that looks better. It's hard not to be home, right? But second, this is a strong reminder that what we set our minds on has a powerful influence over our actions. It says, if they had been thinking, they would have had opportunity to return. So I want you to picture Abraham and Sarah. If they had let their minds day after day be filled with, I hate how this tent shakes and blows in the wind. I don't like the bugs and snakes on the floor. I'm scared of the Canaanites. It was easier at home. My bed was nicer. Our food was nicer. My parents and friends were there. When you put it that way, staying seems foolish, right? Going home seems much better. So if they had been thinking about the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. But remember from verse 16, what were they desiring? What were they setting their minds on? A better country. And was that better country the one where they were living right then in Canaan? The better country is heaven. So ladies, I honestly believe that this concept is transformative. You know, obviously all of God's word is transformative, but this especially. Because what fills your mind day after day is going to dictate so much of how your marathon of life goes. So let me ask you, what fills your mind day after day? Is it how your tent shakes and blows in the wind? Good story, our heater broke while I was studying for this passage. Is your mind constantly filled with how hard your life as a stranger and exile is? Because if you're thinking about the country you left, you'll have opportunity to go back. If you always set your mind on the troubles that you have here, you're going to want to find a way to have a better life here on this earth. And you'll become discontent. This is actually what we studied last year, right? You'll think, if only we made more money, it wouldn't be so big a deal when our heater breaks. Or if only my husband were, or if only my kids would, or if only I had a job I truly enjoyed, or a friend like she has. And then, like we learned last year in Envy of Eve, we leave behind God's instructions and we sin by taking things that we think are going to make us happy here. If we give ourselves opportunity to return, right, then we might. But what if, more than a functioning HVAC system or money or a certain kind of husband or children or job or friend, we wanted heaven? What if our desire was for a better country, a heavenly one? We are so, so short-sighted, right? We see our lives and our troubles, and if we're honest, we very rarely look past them to heaven. When was the last time that something went wrong and your first thought was heaven? But you know, Hebrews 11 tells us if we don't do that, we're making a big mistake. If we're thinking about everything that's wrong in life rather than desiring eternal bliss, we're robbing ourselves of one of the ways to endure during our marathon of life. You know, heaven is the reward that God has promised to his faithful ones, to those who are righteous by faith. And you know, like the chocolate chips for my kids, or the YouTube video, or the peaceful moment on the couch that you promise yourself to get yourself through something, we need to be more active in leveraging the power of this reward to motivate us to run our races with endurance. With a small child, you have to remind them almost constantly of the reward, right? Oh, good, you did one. Here's a chocolate chip. Do another one. Oh, good, you want another chocolate chip? There's one more. You want another chocolate chip? Just right, one after another. We need those little reminders. And I think we need to do this with ourselves also, right? Say, keep going. We're going to heaven. Okay, it's hard again. Let's think about heaven. Whew, this is hard, but there's going to be heaven. How wonderful heaven is going to be is a lesson all in itself. We really don't have time for that today. But if it's been a while since you read the end of the book of Revelation or meditated on what it will be like to always be with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth, I'd like to encourage you to take some time to do that, because you can't motivate yourself with something that's unfamiliar to you. Just looking at our text, we see our reward described as a better and lasting possession. It's great. It's promised. It's from God. It's a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. It's a better country. God is pleased to be called our God and has prepared a city for us. They are greater riches. So what if, when my heater broke, I'd said, well, that's expected because I'm a stranger in exile here. Good thing I have a better and lasting possession. In the many mansions in heaven, heaters aren't going to break. Won't that be great? I can't wait for that. Let's patch up this tent and head to the better country. I don't need to tell you that that was not, in fact, my first response. God has a way of bringing his word to bear on my heart when I'm studying his word. But in those moments of fear and doubt, Hebrews 11 is very, very clear that this is where we should actively turn our minds to desire a better country, a heavenly one. All right? So we can endure, not only because God is a God who keeps his promises, but also because we have a reward. A reward that makes the exile here worth it. Like Molly Seidel with her Olympic bronze medal, we can have a big smile on our face and say, I hurt so bad, because that's how good our reward is. Now, in Faithful God, our author connects Ruth and Naomi and Boaz to this chapter by looking at the very end of the chapter. So will you look at the very end of the chapter here with me? In Hebrews 11, 39, and 40, it says, all these, and this time all these means everybody, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. You see, there's a sense in which we have it easier than all these Old Testament saints. Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and all the faithful believers in the Old Testament, they endured. They believed that God would keep his promises. They looked for the reward. They followed God, offered animal sacrifices, kept the law, and then they died. You know, if you trace Old Testament history, God's faithfulness does stack up, right? Each generation has more and more proof that God's keeping his promise, that arc is going toward his ultimate redemption. But these believers never saw their Redeemer. They believed that God would send a Redeemer to save them from their sins, that they would live forever in heaven with him, but they died without ever seeing that promise fulfilled. We, on the other hand, live on the other side of the watershed moment of redemptive history. Jesus came. He obeyed the law as even the men and women in this chapter could not. He died as our perfect sacrifice. He rose from the dead, not to die a few years later, like most humans who were brought back to life, but he's alive forevermore. And he's in heaven as our perfect high priest. The faith of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz was incomplete until Jesus came, is what it says here at the end of Hebrews 11. Now, in the words of verse 40, they have been made perfect because Jesus the Savior has come. And you know, I love this thought because Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, like the patriarchs who we studied, they got a little down payment of God's promise, right? They saw God provide them food. They saw a husband and a son provided. But if you fast forward 1,000 years, which they never saw, their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson Jesus is born. And then if you fast forward 2,000 more years, here you are, saved by faith in Jesus. They believed that God would keep his promises, even though they couldn't see how, and they decided that following God was more important than being comfortable or safe. And as God unfurled his plan in Jesus and continues to unfurl it by saving sinners, in a way, they are being made perfect. They're still seeing God's promises to them fulfilled. By your salvation, their faith is being vindicated. It's being made perfect. Isn't that cool? Our endurance, ladies, is never just for ourselves. These Old Testament saints endured with faith and with an eye on their reward for God, for themselves, but also for you. So know that when you endure, your marathon is never just about you either. God is working his great eternal plan to redeem people, and just like each of these people in Hebrews 11, like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, your story is a part of his great story in ways that you're never going to know until we get to heaven. So I hope that Hebrews 11 can encourage you that you can endure by having faith in our promise-keeping God, by looking to your reward, and so you can run the race that is set before you. We're going to close by reading chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which are the closing statement that the author makes to this passage. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The writer of Hebrews says, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, they're your witnesses. They've finished their marathon, and now they're watching you. It's your turn. Run with endurance. And then you get the bonus in verse 2. We have one more endurance-building tool that our witnesses never had. We both have faith. We both have a reward, but we also get to fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus ran his race with endurance. He did it to save us. His race was harder than ours will ever be. And he has received his reward, so we can fix our eyes on him. You know, when you're running a race, your eyes are actually really important. If you see someone running and they're looking at their feet, it's not going to go well. So now we have three wonderful places where we can fix our eyes during our race. We can look to our promise-keeping God, we can look to our better home in heaven, and to our Savior Jesus, who is the best race runner. Would you all pray with me? God, we confess with our brothers and sisters from Abel to Abraham and Sarah, Moses and Rahab, Ruth and Boaz, the author and the readers from the first century of this book of Hebrews, that you are the one true God. You need no one, and there is no one like you. You are wholly trustworthy. You always keep your promises, and you reward those who seek you. Father, I pray that you'll give us eyes of faith, like they had eyes of faith, to make your promises real and visible when our physical eyes can't see. Help us to look toward and long for heaven. May that great reward, the better and lasting possession, our true home, Give us joy and confidence no matter what happens during our marathon here on earth. Thank you for the witnesses who we've studied today, who've given us the story that you've given us in the stories in your word, who can testify that faith in you is never disappointed, that endurance is totally worth it. I pray that as we arm ourselves with their examples, that you would help each one of us to run with endurance the race that you have specially marked out for us. We can't wait for the day when we cross that finish line and our physical eyes can see what we've welcomed from a distance. We love you and we can't wait to be with you forever. In Jesus' name.